in the right hand of him who was seated on the throne, a scroll written within and on the back and sealed with seven seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and to break its seals?" And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it. And I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it. And one of the elders said to me, "Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered, so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals." And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing, as though it had been slain, with seven horns and with seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation, and you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." Then I looked and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands saying with a loud voice, "Who worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing?" And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever." And the four living creatures said, "Amen." And the elders fell down and worshiped. The word of God. Father, we desperately need you today to understand this chapter. We desperately need you today to see the Lion and the Lamb. And we desperately need you today to treasure you so highly that we also, in our hearts and in our lives, would fall down before you. Help us, oh God. Do the work that you alone can do in our hearts as we work through this passage, and use me, Lord, as your servant, despite all of my weaknesses, to let your people see Christ. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Please have a seat, and you can pull out your notes if you would. We've been in a series that we began. Usually we'll go through books of the Bible straight through, but we have gone through 7 weeks. This is the 7th week of a series on What Child Is This? Obviously a reference to the Advent season. And so it's our joy each year to consider the incarnation of Christ during December. But I thought we shouldn't just think about it in December. Why not in January and February and March and April and May? And the incarnation of God in Christ, it should blow our minds. It should drop our jaws on a regular basis. And so it's been my joy to be a part of teaching the series and to be a recipient of the teaching of this series as we looked at the seed of the woman, who is Christ, as the true prophet, as our great high priest, as our conquering king, as the Son of Man, as the suffering servant, and today as the Lamb on the throne. We are in the book of Revelation, and oftentimes, as Christians, we will shy away from this book. And I understand it can be quite difficult to grasp. I mean, you see these beasts and creatures and six-winged things flying around and fire and all of this imagery that we're not quite used to. And it can be tough. The numbers that are thrown out, the mysteries that seem to be there. I mean, we see things like we just read, seven horns and seven eyes. And we must be careful, though, because like Alistair Begg commented, he said, these words read in a group study can be just like red meat to a lion. Many a home Bible study is derailed when you come to a little sentence like this, seven horns and seven eyes, and so on. And before you know it, Mrs. Jenkins immediately wants to tell everyone all about the seven horns, and suddenly the big picture of who Jesus is disappears in a discussion of Russia or China or the European community. This is the point at which the firm and wise leader asks Mrs. Jenkins to go make the tea and coffee. She should never have bought that big book that gave so much detailed explanation of how contemporary world history is minutely described in Revelation, but said so little about the sheer glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. It can all be very fascinating and wonderful, like Sudoku, is that how you say it? Or math. But it can take you deep into the night, and before you know it, you're confused. And so this morning, I hope to point you to Christ. A few keys to understanding this book, and we're not doing an in-depth study of the whole letter, the whole revelation of Jesus Christ, but it's very helpful if you do study the book to know your Old Testament quite well. And it's also helpful for us to understand who it was written to in interpreting it. Revelation was written by the Apostle John, who you might remember was in exile, alone on an island called Patmos in the Mediterranean Sea, and he was lonely, he was there by himself, there's nobody else around, and it was there that Christ revealed, lest the name Revelation, himself to John for the church's benefit. And he wrote this to suffering and persecuted Christians who were in Asia. Imagine, if you will, if you transport back a few thousand years and you have these early Christians who had heard this amazing gospel about God become man, and he comes and he lays his life down after living a perfect life for sinners like us, and he dies, but he rises again. And then he ascends to heaven and he promises to return. He was a king. He was the king of kings. And yet here you are in the middle of Asia somewhere, and you're sitting around the dinner table, and your children might ask a question like, Daddy, you said he was coming soon. Where is he? Why does everyone hate us? Why does the emperor want to kill us? Why are we in hiding? Why are we starving? Why are things so difficult and challenging? Why does it seem that the church is tiny, that we are objects of suspicion and ridicule in society, and we're not quite looking like the mighty force taking over the Roman Empire with the gospel? Revelation is written to such a church, such a people suffering, a people persecuted, a people struggling. And if we don't understand, if we miss that, we'll miss the clues and the keys to the book, and we'll miss the Lamb on the throne. Revelation is not a theological Rubik's Cube or some kind of a puzzle for us to solve. Its first readers were in too much of a life and death situation to enjoy that kind of relaxation. And just as we read it now, these thousands of years later, and consider maybe a different lifestyle than they lived and such, in many ways we are blessed, but in many ways we still see the sufferings and the problems and the challenges of the world. We open up the newspaper of the day and read the next sad story. We suffer and we struggle with illness and loss and difficulties and challenges and failures, and we too often ask, how long? And we end up doubting. And here's, we could go a million different directions off of this today, but here's what I want to ask you. Don't get caught up in the symbols of Revelation and miss the point. The point is Jesus. It's the revelation of Jesus Christ. And Revelation, like the rest of the Bible, is about Jesus. And I hope to us that the plain things are the main things. And so let's not miss the main thing here, which is Jesus Christ, the Lamb on the throne. And so if you're like these early Christians, worried, fearful, desperate, doubting, needy, in pain, whatever it might be, church, the good news is that we have a Savior who has won. We have a king who has triumphed and conquered. And so this is for you. Revelations 5 is for you. Because just like the seven churches of Asia that this book was originally written to, we are a needy people. So needy people, needy friends, receive encouragement from Jesus today. Three main things that I want to bring up, but the main idea is this in your outline. As the Lamb on the throne, Jesus meets all our need in redemption and is worthy of all our worship. Three points in this, and I'll tell you up front. Number one is we have a desperate need for Jesus. This is in verses 1-5. Number two, the supremely worthy Jesus Christ not only meets that need, but exceeds our need through redemption, verses 6-10. And then the appropriate response that Jesus deserves is magnificent, awestruck, wonderful worship, verses 11-14. And I wish I could have put more adjectives. So let's jump into this and work through these 14 verses as quickly as possible, because there's so much to cover. Number one, we have a desperate need for Jesus. Verses 1-4 here, or 1-5, dramatically depict the world's desperate need for Christ. We see a picture, and we saw this picture in verse 4, and I'd encourage you to go back and read verses, or chapters 4, 5, and 6. Read them together. Read them in one sitting and get this beautiful vision, this picture of heaven and the glory of the worship of God in heaven. And we see that God is seated on a throne and that he's holding a scroll sealed with seven seals in his right hand. And no member of the heavenly entourage is worthy to open it, nor can anyone under the earth do so. Let's see it again, verse 1. Then I saw in the right hand of him who was seated on the throne a scroll written within and on the back, sealed with seven seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and to break its seals?" And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it. What's going on here? I think it's helpful for us to remember when it comes to Revelation that in these prophetic visions that images symbolize unseen realities, unseen spiritual truths. And here, what we have before us is God, the scroll in the right hand of God the Father. The scroll, what's the deal with this scroll? And basically, what I believe is controversial, and some would might differ, but I believe it's the history of God's plan and will. It's God's fullness of his plan. And notice it's a scroll that's written on the back. So it has writing on the front and on the back. It's completely full, showing that God has a complete and perfect plan, and he is working out that plan. But the question that John wants to know, and that the churches in Asia want to know, and that we want to know is it going to work out? Because it doesn't look like it right now. Is God's plan actually going to be accomplished? Will we actually win? And because it says no one was able, notice it says this in verse 3, and no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able, the Greek word there is dunamis, which is where we get our word dynamite from. It means power, it means ability. No one was able, no one had the power to open the scroll or to look into it. And I began, he says, to weep loudly because no one was found worthy. That Greek word is axios, which worthy speaks of value, worth, deserving. Who deserves? No one has the power to open the scroll. No one else in heaven, no angel, no beautiful created creature of God has that power or that ability, and no one on earth, no human being has that power or that ability to open the scroll and reveal to us what is God's plan. And upon hearing this, that no one is able to do it. Why? Because no one is worthy of it. No one is deserving of it. No one is that great. And so John begins to weep. And he says, weep loudly. He's wailing. Why? Because he's desperately needy to know, is everything going to be okay? Will this end well? Because it hurts right now. And thankfully, in verse 5, one of the elders says to John, weep no more. Stop wailing, John. Stop crying, John. Why? Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals. So what's going on here? No one else is worthy, but oh, there is one who is worthy. Who is worthy? The Lion of the tribe of Judah. What is this speaking of? The Lion of the tribe of Judah is the only time it's used here in Revelation, but we see allusion to it again from the Old Testament. We can go all the way back to Genesis 49, verses 9 and 10, where it says, Judah is a lion's cub. From the prey, my son, you have never gone up. He stooped down, he crouched as a lion and a lioness. Who dares rouse him? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until tribute comes to him, and to him shall be the obedience of all the peoples. What's going on here? It's understanding that the lion is a ruler. Right, we know the lion is the king of the jungle, is the greatest of all of the animals. And this picture of lion of the tribe of Judah being a warrior for his tribe and for his people. And then it says the root of David. So he's the Lion of the tribe of Judah, and he is the root of David. That takes us back to the Old Testament as well, where we see in Isaiah chapter 11, verse 1, it says, there shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit. Verse 10 says, in that day the root of Jesse, who shall stand as a signal for the peoples, of him shall the nations inquire, and his resting place shall be glorious. What's going on here? He's saying that he is, another way of saying he is the Messiah. He is God's anointed one. Because he is, well, notice in Isaiah it said it's a shoot, the stump of Jesse. Jesse was David's father, King David's father in the Old Testament. And we see Messiah was promised to come from the line and lineage of David. We see that Christ came from the line and lineage of David. But it goes even a bit further, because in Revelation it tells us the root of David. You see, what's Jesus is communicating something even greater, not only saying that, yes, I'm the Messiah from the lineage of David, but I'm also the root of David. I'm the foundation of David's kingship in the first place, because I am God. The Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, he has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals. What is the need that we have of this Christ, this line of the tribe of Judah, the root of David. We need him for revelation. John weeps because no one is worthy to open the scroll. No one is worthy to explain the plan of God except Jesus. And so this book of human destiny, this book of what's in store for mankind, this revelation that is to come, it's a revelation of judgment. It's a revelation of redemption. And it's a revelation of inheritance. And no one can explain this to us except the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, because he has conquered. We need him for this revelation. We also need Jesus for resolution. Resolution of what? Of history, of life, the defeat of sin, the judgment of the sinners, death, the overcoming of death, the defeat of Satan and hell. You ever sat and looked at the state of the world and just wondered, God, is it all going to get set right ever? Why are wicked seem to prosper? What's going on? Where is justice in the world? Earlier in chapter 4, verse 1, John was told to come up here and I'll show you what must take place after this. So he's given this promise that there will be a revelation of what is to come, that justice will be met and will be accomplished, that everything wrong will be made right. And yet when no one was found, he weeps because he has no hope that that's going to happen, but yet he looks to the Lamb. Excuse me, to the Lion. It's not the Lamb yet. He doesn't see him yet. The Lion of the tribe of Judah. We need Jesus for resolution of history. We also need Jesus for restoration and rule. Notice it said he has conquered. He has conquered. Y'all should remember that Greek word, it's Nike. Nike, right? Nike, N-I-K-E, like the shoe. You think that's where they got it from. The word means victory, conquering. Back in Revelation 2 and 3, Jesus told the churches, to him who conquers, I'm going to give you these things. This is what you're going to get. Go back and read it. It's so incredible. This promise, if you conquer. But we have to understand the only way that we get to conquer is if he has conquered. And the truth that he brings across here is he has ruled. And because he rules, because he has conquered, restoration has begun. In this way, we understand that the future belongs. In this revelation that we need so desperately, we grasp that the future doesn't belong to the Roman Empire or to any human king or to any church leader. It belongs to no man, to no group of men, but only to Jesus Christ, the Christ who was crucified for the salvation of us all. He alone is the one that can open the book of human destiny. And all of us, and the destiny of all of us, are in his hands. This is important for us to understand because real power rests with Christ, the Lion. The appearances may be against it at the present time, but ultimate reality is not dependent on present appearances. And this is what John so desperately wants the seven churches of Asia and Helix Bible Church today to know. We desperately need Jesus. Secondly, the supremely worthy Jesus Christ not only meets but exceeds our need through redemption. Look at verse 6 again. It says, and between the throne and the four living creatures, which are representative of all of creation and its glory, and among the elders, which there are 24 of them, we see in chapter 5, 24 elders, which I believe is, again, symbolic of the unity of God's people. The Old Testament, 12 tribes of Israel, the New Testament, 12 apostles. And so basically, it's everything in all of creation being represented here. But notice it says between the throne So he's not at this moment on the throne and between the four living creatures and then among the elders. And so he's not quite there with the living creatures. Is he one of the living creatures? Not exactly. Is he one of the elders? Not exactly. He says, between them all, how do we categorize him? He says, John says, I saw a lamb. I saw a lamb. And again, immediately, if you know your Old Testament, it brings up the allusion of the Passover, the sacrificial lamb. Wait a minute, I thought it was a lion. What's going on here? In the revelation of Jesus Christ, he is the lion. And he comes in judgment. And he is a king. And he rules and he judges. And yes, he does cast into outer darkness all who do not believe. But at the same time, he's a lamb. He's a lamb standing. Notice it says, as though it had been slain. It was no longer slain. It was slain, and the lamb is not dead. The lamb is actually there standing, alive, but he was dead, but now he's alive. And he has seven horns, it says, and with seven eyes, which again, don't get all caught up in trying to picture that in your mind. That's what I have a tendency to do. What's that look like? I thought, where's Eric Nynotowski? Can you draw that for me? What's that look like? You know, don't get too caught up with that. If you know your Old Testament allusions again, horns in the Old Testament symbolized authority. Seven, the number seven, symbolizes completion. And so what this is a way of picturing and symbolizing for us to understand about Christ is he is the lamb who was slain. He's not quite a living creature. He's not quite an elder. He's a man, but he's God. Where do you put him? Anywhere he wants to be. And here he's standing as the lion and the lamb, standing as though it had been slain with seven horns, with complete authority, which he told us in Matthew in the Great Commission, right? All authority has been given to whom? To me, says the lamb. And with seven eyes, what is that all about? The eyes that sight, seeing, complete omniscience, complete knowledge, complete understanding. This is speaking of Christ, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth, the fullness of the Holy Spirit that was upon him. Verse 7, and he went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. So it's all of this symbolism of all of creation coming before him as the great lion, the great king, the great judge, but also the great suffering servant who laid his life down, who's the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world, and he alone is worthy because of what he has done and who he is. And they worship him, they fall down before him, all of creation, and they sang a new song. A new song. Not because, you know, they needed a new song being sung. It's not talking about new as far as dates. Like, hey, this one just came out. This is the cherubim's latest hits right here. You know, not talking like that. It's not a date, it's talking about the freshness of it because of the quality of it. And so because of what's happening, imagine this. Think about this for a moment, that Jesus Christ, the person of Jesus Christ, had no beginning. He is God, and listen, he has always been God from all of eternity past. But at this moment, at the right time, the perfect time that was written in that scroll in God's history, Christ came. He was born in that manger that we celebrated last month. He came at just the perfect time, and he took upon himself human flesh. And listen, he lived that life, he died that sacrificial death, he rose again with that glorified body, and that body ascended to heaven, and guess where it is right now? It's there. He's in that body, and he will be in that body forever. He shares this flesh with us. It's an amazing thought, and this is a new thing even in heaven. You understand? The angels didn't, they're blowing their minds. They're trying to grasp this and look into this. How is it possible? How could God love so much? And so they sing a new song because it's worthy of higher praise, of glory. They sang this song. They said, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals. For you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God." What do we see here? We see redemption. We see a purchase. Redeemed or ransom. Literally, it means to be redeemed, to be purchased, to be bought. And notice, it's for a purpose. Redemption is for a purpose because Christ purchased us for God, that we might belong to God, that we might be his people. Oh, the depths of redemption that we see here, the cost of it is the death of Jesus Christ himself. For you were slain, and by your blood, that's how much it cost. That's how ugly sin is. That's why judgment is so severe. It costs the blood of the Lamb. And by your death on the cross, by your blood, by your glorious resurrection, you ransomed people for God. And now people can belong to God. That's the depth of redemption. Look at the breadth of redemption. From every tribe and language and people and nation. You bought us. You bought us. You purchased us. You redeemed us. And look at all of us. It's not just one special people group. It's not just one color of skin. It's not just one language. It's all over the globe. It's all over the world. It's every nation and tribe and tongue and language and people. And this is one of the reasons why we desire to be a people about mission, about caring for not just people close to us, but also people around the world. I love that we support Bible translators, translating the Word of God, because the Word of God needs to get in the hands of people that don't have it. I love that we support missionaries all around the world. I love that you gave about $2,800 over the last couple weeks to go to bless some missionaries above and beyond. I love that you, through this church body, $54,000 went to missionaries last year from our little church. I think you get this aspect of it. Let me challenge you a little further. We may, and rightly so, continue to write a check for that missionary, which I hope we do. But do we also love your neighbor? You care for the people across the street? Do you even know them? The breadth of redemption, the scope of what Christ has done. And then let's look at the height of redemption. It says, "You have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." This is an incredible thought here. Just blow your mind. And this is what I mean when I say, not only has he met all our needs, because we had a desperate need to be forgiven, a desperate need for grace, that we might be forgiven of our sins, because we could never earn God's favor. He met that at the cross. He met that need. But then, if that were not enough, not only do we stand before God forgiven, but then he adopts us as sons and daughters. He brings us into his own family, and he gives us an inheritance. Consider what Christ has done. He has given us, you have made them a kingdom. We are the kingdom of God and priests to our God. We serve him. We go right to him. We don't need to go through a man, a person, only through Christ, our great high priest. And because we're in him, he has made us priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. Thinking back to the scroll that we saw in the first few verses there, another allusion to the ancient world on this scroll sealed with the seven seals is to a will or a last testament, right? We write wills. And it was very common, especially in the Roman times, for the scrolls, a will to be written on a scroll, and it was put up and it was sealed up with all of these seals going across it, closed up, and no one could open the scroll except the executor. The one who was purposed to announce the inheritance. And here's the glory of our God. The glory of Jesus Christ is that he wrote the scroll and he opens it and reads it. He's the executor of this will. Usually the author is the one who died, right? Yeah, exactly. He wrote it. He's the one who died. But he's alive. And so he executes it, and in his execution of this will, we understand that we have received an inheritance to reign on the earth. Do you grasp the height of the redemption that was purchased for you in how you live your daily life? Do you only look at your inheritance as someday far off in glory land? Yes, that's to come, and that's beautiful. To even consider what's ahead of us is amazing, but understand that your inheritance has been given to you in Christ now. And the principles of Scripture that are all over Scripture even apply to us. The whole thing even of first comes suffering, then comes glory. And even understanding, according to James chapter 1, that we are blessed even when we suffer, even when we go through trials. And that if we would understand that how we live every moment of every day should be informed and influenced and affected by this incredible inheritance that we have received in redemption, we would live differently. We would think differently. Do you think what you do does not matter? You say, come on, Brian, my life's pretty mundane. I get up, I go to work. I work hard, I come home, I make dinner, I do this, I do that. Just full of a bunch of little things that don't make much of a difference. Oh, church, if you would grasp the redemption that you have received, the inheritance that you have received in Christ, you would grasp that every little thing you do matters because you are the kingdom of God. And every choice that you make to love that person that's really hard to love, every cup of cold water that you give, every time you go to work with the purpose of saying, God, be glorified in my actions and my words this day. May I work harder than anyone else around me because of you. When you do those things, the kingdom of God is on display. We were playing a board game the other day during the holidays season, and I'm telling you, I thought it was fantastic. My son William, we're playing Settlers of Catan. Anybody know that game? It's a fun game. And I usually win, but I didn't win. Sarah Gamble actually beat me that night. Where is she? Can't believe it. In my own house. Can you believe it? So William here, William's never won yet. Yet. I say yet because he's gotten close. And so we're playing, we're in the middle of the game, we're going around, and it comes to your turn. And during the turns, based on your role, you get little cards that help you in the game, right? And so he comes around to his turn, and he says, well, before I roll this dice, I'm just going to take these cards I took last time and put them back, because I wasn't supposed to take them. He cheated. Okay. And in the middle of cheating, you blessed your dad. the gift of repentance. The kingdom was on display right in our little house at our table because the Holy Spirit convicted him and he said, that's not right. I'm going to put this back and let you all know. And it was hard for you, huh? It was hard for him because he really wanted to win. And he didn't win, but William, you didn't win, but Jesus won through you, okay? Every little thing we do matters. Don't think your life is mundane. If you live to treasure Christ in everything, it's all of high eternal kingdom value. And point number three, the appropriate response that Jesus deserves is magnificent, awestruck, wonderful, full of wonder worship. And I mean it, what I said earlier, I wish I could add more adjectives. I'm trying to think, are there better words? What's better than full of wonder and struck with awe and magnificent and what you add to the list on your own notes? Because how do you express the value of the Lamb of God? How do you tell of the worth of Jesus Christ? That's what worship is. Worship is worth-ship, ascribing worth to something or to someone. And we get a glimpse here into heaven to see what heavenly worship looks like. Look at verse 11. Then I looked and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels numbering myriads and myriads and thousands of thousands saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. In other words, you are worth everything. There is nothing that can compare to you. The Lamb who was slain, the person of Jesus Christ, who he is, what he has done in coming to earth, limiting himself, becoming a servant, taking upon himself flesh, being born in a little feeding trough, living a life of austerity, ridiculed and mocked, and eventually beaten and nailed to a cross, where he then looked at the people who nailed him there and said, Father, forgive them, they don't know what they're doing. How much is he worth? Verse 13, he goes on and adds to the heavenly chorus and says, and I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and the sea and all that is in them saying to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever. And the four living creatures said, Amen. Which, if you don't know, that means we agree. Let it be so. A lot of times we say amen to prayers and we don't even know why. So if someone prays something that's not like in line with Scripture, you probably shouldn't say amen to that prayer, just so you know. They said amen, and the elders fell down and worshiped. And do you notice he receives the worship? If he was not God, he would have stopped them and said, don't you worship me, you worship God. He receives this worship. He receives this incredible expression of how highly he is treasured by all of creation. And we have the opportunity to worship him this way forever and ever, beginning right now, where you are. Not only corporately, we have this high privilege, and I hope you see it this way. When we gather on the Lord's Day, it is not a trifling thing. It is glorious, and our gathering may not look like much to some, but for those who see the Lamb on the throne, for those whose hearts have enthroned him as king, it's glorious. And we don't need to add to him. We don't need a more jazzed up band. We don't need, to tweak this and tweak that to make it better worship, which you hear a lot of times in the church today, right? How is the worship? Which usually means music. And, that's a part of it, certainly. That's an aspect of it. And it should be done excellently. But shame on us if we feel that, well, that wasn't my favorite song or it wasn't done my way and therefore it wasn't worship. We don't add to him. We just exalt him more. And then we have the opportunity as well to worship him not only corporately but individually and as families in our homes tomorrow at our workplaces, or maybe you get the day off, maybe Tuesday at your workplace, at your schools, when you're alone. Worship the value, the worth, the deserving nature of Jesus Christ is and can be expressed in daily life. In the simple things, even. Making a meal for a friend. Loving when you don't want to. Coming to church when that pain in your leg, which is very real, still hurts. This is hard to see unless you recognize that we are part of a much bigger picture. It's a much bigger story, and it's God's story, not ours. One of the things that troubles me about myself and the modern church is we are so self-focused. And we oftentimes even use our faith in an attempt to please or exalt ourselves more instead of focusing on pleasing and exalting Christ more. It's God's story. It's not mine. It's not yours. And in this understanding of his story, you understand that life and all of its circumstances, including the one you find yourself in today, is not ultimately about you, but it's about him. It's not ultimately about your happiness. It's God's happiness. And it's not begrudging this way of thinking. It's not pulling yourself up by your bootstraps and saying, okay, I'm just going to try harder to be that way. No, it's the desire for it, the want to realize that Christ, even despite the pain and the suffering and the challenges of life that I'm in, Jesus is better. He's better. He's better than all the money in the world. He's better than health. He's better than everything. Encourage you to go to Sunday school at 9 o'clock next week and hear more about that through Hebrews. When you believe and display to your soul and to others that Jesus is better than anything else, you will then begin to find true joy. You will then begin expressing the true worth and value of the Lamb on the throne, Who will understand such things? Who will grasp such glory? Who will see such beauty? And I'm thankful today that it's the tired, the weary, the hurting, the heartbroken, the messed up ones, the sinners, the people in need of refreshment, healing, those in marriages that are on life support, those who wish they did a better job with their kids, those who are discouraged by illness and failure, those whose love has grown cold and their spiritual life dry. Here's what we can find in him today. He told us in Matthew 11, verse 25, at that time Jesus declared, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things. What things? These gospel things. This God become man stuff. This suffering servant things. You've hidden them from the wise and understanding, and you have revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. And so, for those of us little children, Jesus says in verse 28, come to me. Come to me. Quit running to anything and everything else for your needs, for your refreshment, for your joy. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. What a glorious reality. One day, the shadows will flee away. The days of preparation will all come to an end. The final day will dawn. And already we acknowledge that Jesus is Lord and we have that blessing. But then we will know him as we never have before. In face-to-face communion. Then we will be made like him, for we shall see him as he is. We shall then see Jesus clearly as the seed of the woman who crushed the head of the serpent. As the prophet of God whose word directs our lives. As the great High priest who intercedes for us, and as the king who subdues all our enemies and reigns over us forever, we will recognize him as the Son of Man seated beside the Ancient of Days, and as the suffering servant who is now exalted as the Lamb on the throne. On that day, with unclouded vision, we will see why his Father has given him the name that is above every name.